For this very practical series of exhortations I'm bringing to you concerning how to be financially successful. It's amusing to me to analyze my own life and my own heart and then to fellowship with and see the notions and conclusions of others and realize that there is this propensity, this ever-abiding tendency to think that some things are spiritual and important to God, and, well, these other areas, well, that's not really that big a deal to the Lord. And one of those areas that perhaps we are prone to think that God doesn't have much to say about it, or that it's not really a matter of spirituality, is the matter of finances or material things, or how to be successful when it comes to financial things. But actually, as John MacArthur points out in his excellent work on financial stewardship, the Bible says much, much more about these things than even weighty matters like heaven or hell or prayer. So a lot of things that perhaps we give a casual thought to, God gives a very weighty emphasis to. One of our staff shared with me this morning as he was reading through the pastoral epistles. He says, you know, Paul tells Timothy that if a man won't work hard and provide for his family, he's worse than an infidel. Wow. So God has a very weighty interest in these things. Now, when you come to Matthew chapter 6, and it'll be nothing more than a foundation stone to move on from, but I want to go to this every week, as long as we're in this series, and remind ourselves again of the foundation stone we're working from. Let me just begin in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single cubit to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for our clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. In other words, this marks them. But your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Matthew 6:33, the foundation stone I want to build off of. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, I've already talked to you about hard work and how that is God's foundational means of gaining wealth. And whatever else you're doing, whatever theologies you're studying, and whatever Puritan father you are reading right now, and however deep you are in truth, if you're not working hard, you're not spiritual. The Scripture says to work for your employee like working unto the Lord. That's a spiritual thing. Too often we get negligent in those areas and forget those responsibilities. Working hard for your employer is a part of putting first the kingdom of God, because God has ordained in this dispensation of time that we are to be sustained by him through those we work for. Sometimes we work for ourselves, but hard work is still foundational to the gaining and the sustaining of wealth in this present world. Now let's go to the second main emphasis. And that's what we will talk about today, Roman numeral 2, our message 2, spend responsibly. Spend responsibly. The Bible has a lot to say about this. And sometimes children of God find themselves in financial disarray, hardship, struggle, because they are violating the biblical principle of spending responsibly. Now, I don't want to be a psychologist in this, so we're going to always go beyond the typical culturally relevant psychological expressions and get to the true biblical roots behind these issues. And that brings me to A in the outline, the sin behind irresponsible spending, and that is greed. Now, I can't tell you how good it was for me to study this, because I had grown negligent in dealing with root issues. Not rebellious about it, not premeditated and willful about it, but when you are tempted or you do spend irresponsibly, don't just say, well, I spent irresponsibly. Say, I sinned by yielding to greed. That's the way a Christian deals with it. Now, is there a Christian in the room today so pious as to stand up and say, I have no struggle there? I have no issue with greed. Yes, you do. It's a part of the fallen man that you're strapped and lashed to until you get your glorified body. It ever rages and works and pines within you. The sin, the idolatry of greed. Now, in the Scriptures, the word greed, particularly in the New Testament, has the idea of an insatiable desire to have more. That grinding, if you will, yearning, I've got to have more, I've got to possess more, I have to own more. And literally it means to have that which is forbidden, to go beyond what God says is appropriate. Now here's the challenge. What does God say is appropriate? It's not in there. Oh, there are principles, but they're not real specific. And so you have to be very careful in judging your brother or sister. What may be okay for you might not be okay for them. And what might be acceptable for them may not be acceptable for another. We don't know, because it's the heart issue that is most important, of course. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, speaks of greed, which amounts to idolatry. You see it in the last part of the verse there. And notice what kind of sins he lumps with greed. He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And I think you could just say all of these are parts of greed, which amounts to idolatry. James chapter 4, verse 2 says that this greediness, this desire for more, this insatiable yearning to go beyond what God says is appropriate for us is the source of all kinds of quarrels and fights and conflicts. How often in your marriage do you have a conflict and at its root, it's the idolatry of greed? I want more than really what the Lord has ordained that I should have. Someone said that greed is the result of forgotten ownership and forsaken stewardship. We have forgotten who owns all things, and we have forsaken the responsibility that we're just stewards of things. Now, I'm going to bring this in at the end of the message, but seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33, is the same as saying, make Christ your treasure and make Christ your joy. And listen to me, that is the only victory over greed. God forbid you fall into a Pharisaical law system of, well, you can only have certain kind of clothes, and you can only drive certain kind of cars, and you can only have so much money in the bank, and you can only have certain kind of homes, and we'll all get this external legalistic system together, and we'll all adhere to it, and what you have is something worse than greedy materialism. You have self-righteous Pharisaical legalism. An external imposing, and the heart hadn't changed. An external adherence to some man-made designations, but no heart change. The issue is, does the heart treasure Christ? And if the heart treasures Christ first and foremost, then you can walk in victory over greed. Not perfectly, but as it comes up, you can fight it back down. You can keep killing it so that it doesn't control and kill you. But you have to treasure Christ. When we spend irresponsibly, perhaps we could say beyond our means, what God has ordained for us, we're trying to gain something. And in essence, when we do that, that something becomes an idol. It becomes a god to us. In essence, by spending irresponsible and going beyond our means, we are sacrificing to this idol. And this is a dangerous stronghold. Most in our world today are enslaved in greed, and it is manifested by serious patterns of irresponsible spending. I don't know of an individual that doesn't spend irresponsible from time to time. But I'm talking about when your life is marked by this issue, this sin, this pattern. That's the greed that is enslaving. Some financial researcher said that 80% of Americans spend more than they earn. I know that in our own counseling, that when we try to counsel people who find themselves in a financial difficulty. And by the way, if you find yourself there, we're not going to beat you up. We're going to love you. And we're going to deal with you with compassion. But it seems that there is a common relationship between the sin of greed and debt. Those are at least first cousins. They just seem to go together, don't they? Irresponsible spending, sin of greed, that is, and indebtedness. The Bible speaks of false teachers in this way in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. It says that they are those whose hearts are trained in greed. Rather than having the new birth and having a new heart, now listen to me, that is striving to be trained in joying in Christ. The new heart is striving to be trained in finding your treasure and your pleasure in Christ. The antithesis of that, the contrast is the false teacher, the worldling, who's actually trained himself in greed. Oh, what an expression that is. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, having hearts trained in greed. This is truth. You are either training your heart in Christ, or you have a heart trained in greed. That self-absorbed, insatiable, I want what I want, the way I want it, and I'm going to keep working till I get there. What a way to have to live. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says that greed should not even be named among you as is proper among saints. That means that you are marked by this dog-eat-dog, get-all-you-can, can-all-you-get, sit-on-the-lid and poison-the-rest philosophy of life. A pattern, a training in greed. And then as this first cousin of greed, indebtedness comes in. And I'm not suggesting to you that we can say dogmatically that all debt is sin from the Scriptures. We can see lots of warnings and cautions, certainly, and much of it probably is. But I wouldn't say that to you, because I don't have enough scriptural authority to say it dogmatically. Someone said that getting into debt is like sliding down an ice-covered mountain. And getting out of debt is like climbing up that same mountain. It's a trap. It's an enslavement, often, because of the idol of greed that's in our hearts. Now, sometimes we fall into irresponsible spending and extreme debt, not as a premeditated sin, but it still becomes enslaving and it still becomes damaging. So, first of all, I want to establish that when we spend irresponsibly, it's a spiritual issue. God is interested in that. God is concerned with that. And we need to be honest and don't just say to our families and our friends, you know, I spend a little irresponsibly. That's true, but that's not all the truth. The main truth is, you know, I fell into the sin of greed there. And though it afflicts me and it assaults me, I choose not to walk in it. When I catch it, I'm going to repent of it. And fight against it. Now, I just want to be transparent before I go to my second point. It's not easy to always know. There are those obsessive individuals. There's quite a few of us around. Do you notice I lump myself in with you? Do you feel better? Obsessive individuals who will so focus on something and scrutinize something and critique something, you can get into morbid introspection, so much so that everything becomes sinful when it may not be. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself in what he does. So you have to be careful that you don't over scrutinize and get into that morbid introspection in some of these areas. So there's balances to everything. Well, not only is the sin behind irresponsible spending the sin of greed, secondly, I want to talk about the damage of the sin of greed. Now, I suppose we could go on forever talking about the damage. I just want to mention a few things. This will not be exhaustive, but a few things that we need to be thinking about. When we worship the idol of greed, destruction and damage comes into our lives. First of all, it damages our testimonies. If you walk in the sin of greed manifested by irresponsible spending, it's just a matter of time before you can't pay your bills on time. It's just a matter of time before you're late to your creditors. It's just a matter of time before people say, he does not or she does not assume responsibility for the things they say they're going to do. That hurts your testimony. That is a spiritual issue. I will never forget, I had been converted maybe a year and a half. Now, you understand, I came from a very non-Christian environment. I became a Christian. God had called me into the ministry, and I was calling the phone company to set up my phone account. And I forgot what the conversation was like. The lady said, we need so much money, and we need this deposit in case you don't pay your bill. And I said, ma'am, I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm going to pay my bill. And she laughed. I said, do you know how many ministers don't pay their bills? I haven't said that again to anyone. I'm a minister. I would pay my bill. But I can tell you one thing, and owing a lot of this to my own dad, I have made a habit for 30 plus years to make sure I pay my bills. Matter of fact, my wife says I'm a little ridiculous at times, but I just don't want my testimony hurt. It's a damage to your testimony in the world when you have a pattern. Now look, every brother or sister can go into a hard time. So you may have a difficult financial season, but at least you can go to the person and humble yourself and say, this is where I am. Can I please pay you this much? And I will assume responsibility until I get everything paid in full. All you got to do is humble yourself and take that responsibility. But it does tend to damage your testimony in the world. It can damage your testimony in the church. Some of you don't even want to hear anything about financial stewardship. And the real reason is not that your pastor's out of line preaching on it. It's because you are enslaved to the idol of greed and you don't want anybody messing with your God. You don't have the funds to give to the church. It's difficult for you to tithe because greed has brought you into irresponsible spending. God gave you plenty to give tithes and offerings to His work. And you've let yourself fall into this greed idolatry, and now you're struggling. And I sympathize with you. But there's never going to be victory till you deal with the root. And say, Lord, I've got a greed issue here. And I purpose to repent and start building my way back out of this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 speaks of the fact that no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Once money becomes, our wealth becomes your goal and your joy and your treasure instead of Christ, you've stopped honoring Christ. Can't do both. I read about a father who gave his little girl $2 and he said, sweetheart, now here's $2. Now, $1 is for you to do with it as you will, and I know you love to go down to the candy store, so you can go down there and get you some candy. But the other dollar's for the Lord. I want you to make sure you give that to the offering at the church on Sunday. So she very excitedly takes her $2, and she's skipping down the road. She's going to that candy store, and she stumbles, and she drops one of the $1 bills, and the dollar bill goes down into the storm drain. And she's got $1 left. And she said, Lord, there went your dollar. Well, it is humorous. But the reason some of you aren't faithful, and some of you, and I want to be very frank about this, are on the church welfare roll. your brothers and sisters, the family sitting around you, faithfully give tithes and offerings so that their church can stay strong. And you're not faithful because you've been irresponsible because the sin of greed has been too strong in your heart. And the Lord's money is going somewhere else. Not only will it damage your testimony, the sin of greed will damage your family. It's a common fact among Christian and secular counselors that the number one issue in divorce is financial. But it's not a financial issue at all. It's the sin of greed. And that's why we believe in Newthetic Counseling here. When you come in, we're going to give you all the practical financial guidance we can. We have some elders and others in the church who are very gifted in this area. And they have sat down with many an individual and many a couple and helped them work their way out to more sound financial management in their households and in their lives. We do all that. But that's secondary. First, we deal with the sin issue. That's biblical counseling. Because until the heart gets right and you get a repentance there and you begin to joy in Christ, the rest of it doesn't matter. I don't want you to be sharp, organized, well-disciplined financial stewards. I want you to treasure Christ and therefore be disciplined and faithful financial stewards. Do you get the difference? One is a Pharisee that shows off what he can do in his flesh. The other is a Christian who shows off what God did to him and for him. It'll damage your health. There is great stress in our lives and great anxieties when our finances are in disarray. I recently had a checkup at my doctor, and he was talking to me about my age, and he was talking to me about heart disease, and he was talking to me about stress. He said, I know where you pastor. I know how large the church is. I know the things. And I said, well, let me ask you something. What is the real issue with heart disease and heart attacks? He said, well, Dr. Pacifico, one of the most respected heart surgeons in America, said, the number one thing is not diet and not genetics, it's stress. Stress. Literally, the sin of greed can destroy your life because it puts stress that God didn't mean for you to have. It can destroy friendships, damage or destroy friendships. You know, a man who is given to greed does not have many friends because it takes some work and sacrifice and selflessness to be a good friend. The man given to greed has very little, if not any, of those. Friendships and greed do not go together. The man who gives himself to greed typically tends to use people. It's a damaging sin. When you bow to the idol of greed, you serve an intolerant taskmaster. He cares not for your testimony. He cares not that it is destroyed. He cares not for your family. He cares not for your marriage. He cares not for your health, and he cares not for your friendships. It's best to repent of your loyalty to the idol of greed and yield your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says his burden is easy and his load is light. Now let me make an important point at this juncture. Do not believe that greed is synonymous with wealth. That is a great unbiblical error that most people make. And usually it's those of us who don't have much wealth who think, well, those who have wealth must be greedy. Well, I can say this to you. A lot of people with a lot of wealth do have the sin of greed. But a lot of poor people with almost no wealth also have the sin of greed. It's a hard issue. There are people that God has ordained and blessed with great wealth. And they should be generous with it, particularly to the Lord's work. But it doesn't mean they have the sin of greed at all. It is the Lord who gives the power to make wealth. We're going to talk about that under saving and investing in the next session. Matter of fact, God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, and God in effect says, I gave you the power and the wealth and the sovereignty over the nations of the world. God gave Nebuchadnezzar that. What are you going to do about that? I tell you what you're going to do as a child of God. You're going to praise the sovereign God for his providence and doing as he pleases with whom he pleases, the way he pleases. God also took it away from Nebuchadnezzar. God took it away from Job, and then God gave him great wealth back. Greed's not synonymous with wealth. Some wealthy people are very greedy, but some poor people are very greedy too. And full of envy and jealousy because they love wealth and somebody's got more than they have. I tell you, there's a great balance in the Apostle Paul's life. And I want to look at that right quick before we go further. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Would you do that? Look at Philippians chapter 4. And look at Paul's response to the church at Philippi as they have given him a very generous love gift. And notice how this is worded. And I think this is such a pivotal truth for us to understand spirituality as it relates to wealth, finances, or material things. We begin in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Here's Paul's basic premise. I'm the preacher of the gospel. I've preached the gospel to you. I've ministered to you spiritually, and as yet you haven't been able to support me financially. And then he says, you wanted to, but you lacked opportunity. Now verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Here's Paul's point. It's right for you to support me financially, but not that I have to have it, because I have learned, here's the key, I've learned. Now, I'm going to impose something in the text here that's implied, though it's not written out. I've learned to make Christ my joy, my pleasure, and my treasure, even if I don't have anything materially at the time. That's what he's saying. I've learned to be content, even if you didn't do anything. Verse 12, he elaborates. I know how to get along with humble means, very little materially speaking. I also know how to live in prosperity. Now, I want to stop there because some of you don't get that one. You have so revolted against the prosperity theology of the extreme charismatic movement, which I think is abhorrent, but you overcompensate when you assume God never gives prosperity. Because Paul said, sometimes I am in very humble means, and I'm content in Christ then, and sometimes I have prosperity. You know, that word can also be translated as lavish, overabundance. Paul said, there are also seasons when I have T-bone steak, baked potato. It's not just bologna and crackers. But Paul said, here's the key. A spiritual man joys in where God puts him and treasures Christ, not the things. Did you get it? My treasure is Christ when I have almost nothing. My treasure is Christ when I have everything. Some of you families who are blessed above the average, praise God for that. But are you treasuring Christ? Not the things. Because the test may come later. You won't have the things. Obviously, I'm not going to talk about this at any length at this point. If God blesses you with extra, you ought to be generous toward the Lord's work and the Lord's people as there is need, of course. But Paul said, on both ends, the spiritual man knows how to not focus on the things, but joy where God puts him. Go on to verse 18 now, Philippians 4. He said, but I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, so I'm sending half of it back. That's not in the text. Now, some of you are so spiritual, you'd put it in there. That's not there. Now, Paul may have very well given it away. He may have put some back for a rainy day. He may have put some back for retirement. The Bible teaches those principles. But in this text, he just says, I've got an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You sent me this, you gave me prosperity, you gave me abundance, and God's well-pleased that you did that. Now, here's my point. I'm only teaching this text to say this. The heart issue is the real issue. If God doesn't give some in the family of God great wealth, a lot of ministries would go unfunded. I'll never forget reading about George Whitfield's ministry, and George Whitfield had a generous heart, and George Whitfield, like Jeff Noblet and many of us, overspent. He started some ministries, particularly some orphanages, and got himself in significant debt. So much so, and this was the day of debtor's prisons. You didn't pay your bill, you went to jail. I mean, Whitfield, the great Whitfield, I believe the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul, almost went to debtor's prison. But one of the aristocracies of the British Empire, who was very, very wealthy. I forgot her, Lady Huntington, I think was her name, paid off all of his bills and met all of his needs. God had a purpose for giving that woman wealth. And I believe in that day and in that time, it was to help Whitfield, among whatever else God led her to do. I don't know. But God has a purpose for these things. So don't equate greed with having wealth. It's the heart issue. Matter of fact, I've said it before, I think there are more poor people with the sin of the love of money and the sin of greed than there are rich people with the sin of the love of money and the sin of greed. You know why? Because there are more poor people than there are rich people. It's a heart issue. Well, let me get to some practical guidelines for responsible spending, and I'm going to go through these very quickly. And I'm not a great financial advisor, and I certainly haven't arrived in my own walk, but most of these are things that I've tested with my own life. Some of them, by studying this, I realize I need to revive in my own life. But if maybe you're struggling in some areas, and maybe you need to humble yourself today and say, Lord, I do have some greed issues, and I want to repent of those. Some of these practical guidelines could be very, very helpful. Number one, give tithes and offerings first. Give tithes and offerings first. Honor the Lord with the first, the scripture says, with the first of your increase. In the Old Testament, the Jews were to bring the first fruits. They didn't just bring part of their livestock or part of their lambs or part of their cattle or part of their goats. They didn't just bring part of their barley or their grain. The Bible required you bring the first. Because you need that discipline. You need that reminder that I'm first. That I gave you those lambs and I gave you those goats and I gave you that crop. You don't just tithe. You give God the first 10%. I would really challenge you to make it your discipline. Whatever you feel led God is leading you to give to the Lord's work through the local church, do that first as a heart reminder. It's a discipline the Lord gave Israel. I believe it's affirmed clearly in the New Testament. Give it first. It keeps the greed demon in check. You see, giving's not God's method to raise money. Giving is God's method to raise children. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Luke 12:15 says, "And he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Number two. Go ahead and put it up there, Tim, because my notes are different than the screen. Little or no debt for depreciating items. This is a no-brainer. These are ABCs. These are not deep things. These are ABCs. I usually tell young couples, perhaps it may be wise for you to borrow for one car. I don't necessarily think that it's good to put your wife and children in a vehicle that's going to break down. But strive to have little or no debt for depreciating items. I remember a family in our church years ago who had that very conviction. They were just getting started. They didn't have much money. But they thought, we're not going to borrow money and pay interest for something that depreciates in value, like washing machines and furniture and clothes and automobiles. And they had a van that had 150,000 miles on it, but they said, Lord, this is our conviction. We don't want to borrow money for something that's going to depreciate. So they just prayed and asked God to make the van work. And God did better. The man actually had a hobby that God just turned into an unexpected profitable cash deal, and through that hobby got the money to buy a new van. But not until they prayed, sought God, and said, God, this is our conviction. Watch debt for depreciating items. Proverbs 22:7 says, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Again, can I tell you dogmatically, all debt for depreciating items is sin? No, but boy, you can get close. The Bible has so many exhortations and warnings. Number three. Husband oversees the finances. Husband will answer to God for how he oversees the finances. Another amen, come on. Now, wives, you don't want that responsibility, don't take it. I often say this about church elders. There's not been an church elder problem here, but often in churches there's this rivalry about the pastors and their authority in the church. And I often say, do you want their accountability to God for the flock? Well, the same in the home. Wives, don't take responsibility that God didn't give you, because there is accountability to God you don't want. And here's my point. If there's two people handling the finances, then what you have is no one is really responsible, and there's continual blame shifting in the home. Well, you spent that. Well, you did that. Well, you did this and you did that. And then pretty much there's a rivalry almost. Who can outspend the other one? There needs to be, look, a creature with no heads is dead. And the marriage is two becoming one flesh, is one creature. And a creature with two heads is a monstrosity. The husband should take the responsibility for the finances at the home, but the husband must also be very careful that he is not a brutish, dictatorial husband. That there's kindness, there's communication, there's a listening ear, there's compassion to his wife and her needs as he leads. The husband needs the responsibility because he needs the accountability. You know, men are like boat motors. A boat motor works as long as there's pressure by the water pushing against the propeller. If there's no pressure, it doesn't work well. Men need something of the pressure of knowing, I'm responsible to God for this family and our finances. And that's part of the problem with wives who bring in good incomes. If they're not careful, I can't say categorically that's always sin. I'm not saying that, but I say this. If you're not careful, you remove the pressure God needs a man to have. And he can get slack and lazy in a lot of areas of his life when he didn't have that responsibility. If two assume responsibility, there's going to be blame shifting because there's no ultimate accountability. Some recommend that you ought to have one checkbook in the household. Not saying that absolutely, but it is a thought. Well, let's leave that one. Number four, no credit card debt. Fight your way out of that if you're there. Fight your way out of that. My goodness. The Federal Reserve reported in 2007 that Americans had almost $1 trillion in credit card debt. Not billions, $1 trillion. Several years ago, someone said that 56% of all Americans have over $6,000 in credit card debt. I figured that up. If that were true in our church, roughly our church members are paying $12,000 a month in interest on credit cards. I'd pay half of our property payment every month. Fight your way out of that. Young couples, don't go down that road. Now, I use credit cards. I use them greatly because I have a lot of church and ministry-related expenses that are reimbursable, but I pay them every month. Pay them every month. And even with that, you've got to be careful because it is proven. You'll spend 15 to 30% more using a credit card as you will using cash. Spending responsibly is a spiritual thing, and these are things that can be helpful. Number five, use a budget. Use a budget. Proverbs 15:22 says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. So be proactive. Make a plan. And early in our marriage, Pam and I used envelope system, you know, an envelope for clothes and an envelope for eating out and an envelope for whatever. And that was very helpful. Now, we don't literally use envelopes because as time goes on, you just understand where things go. But there ought to be an approach to where you're spending your money. A budget can be very, very helpful and perhaps essential if you're not going to walk in the sin of greed. Number six, discuss any purchase over a predetermined amount with your spouse first. Some people it's $50, some homes it's $100, maybe it's $200, but say, before we spend this, we're going to talk about it together. We want to be careful that we don't spend irresponsibly. Seven, keep a record of what you spend and evaluate. That'll scare you to death if you do that. We spend that much on clothes. We spend that much eating out. We spend that much here. We spend that much there. Look at it that way if you need some help there. Number eight. This is one that helped me greatly. Buy clothes off season. I love doing that. If you have four women that you're in a household with, you're going to spend time at the mall. And like when it's March, I just roam through the stores and see what winter clothes are left over. Now, my wife says, yeah, you get great quality clothes and you get them for nothing, but they are the ugliest stuff there is because that's all that's left over. It's just the real ugly stuff. It's all gray and brown. Well, I like gray and brown. That's just kind of me, you know. But literally, I get $700 sport coats for $50. Just have as a pattern, go in the off season and look. Actually, there was a pastor who pastored in our area, and he was always a sharp dresser, but he was a very generous man and wasn't in any way a worldly man. But he had such nice clothes. I said, how do you afford those clothes? He said, I never pay regular price for anything. He said, I always go after season to get the leftover stuff and the sale stuff. You can save a lot of money that way. Now, if you're in retail, forgive me. Number nine, we've never done this, but I have had wives tell me that this can really be a help to spending responsibly. Plan your meals monthly. Plan a monthly meal strategy. Go buy your groceries for that month. And strategically, I understand you can save a lot of money that way. And then number 10, get a family financial checkup. The Bible says iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. And there's times to sit down, sometimes just one couple with another couple, and say, tell me how y'all do this. How do you approach? I've sat down with people and said, what do you budget for clothing, girls? How do you do this and how do you do that? And those kind of things are very helpful. My wife's very helpful because she's very frugal about those things. If I gave her $100 for a new outfit, she would shop for 100 hours to make sure she's getting her best bang for the buck out of that thing. You know, it's amazing. We get accountability for our quiet times. We have accountability for scripture memorization. We get accountability for dozens of things. But why not finances? Now, listen to me. We're not going to form a bunch of extra biblical subjective rules and impose them on each other. Amen? But principles and exhortations and admonitions and suggestions can be very, very, very helpful. In the final analysis, it is a choice to spend irresponsibly and get ourselves bound into debt, into obligations that cause us to worship and serve an idol other than the true God of heaven. These are very spiritual issues and very important issues to our Lord. Now, I want to end with the same thing I started with, and that is this exhortation. The most important thing I'll say the whole time, learn to treasure Christ. I couldn't care less if the members of Grace Life Church were the most revered and respected people in the community because they're so disciplined and careful in their finances. That doesn't mean a thing to me unless you're disciplined and careful because you treasure Christ. If Christ is your joy and Christ is your treasure, then you spend responsibly. Then God is glorified. Let's stand together in prayer.